I have a selection of readings for us because our teaching is somewhat broad tonight. So I'll call out the readings. You're welcome to follow through. We'll start in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verses 6 through 8 and verse 18. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And jump to verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 2, 13 to 16, and then 39 through 40. So Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And jump down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then jump down to verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then lastly, some readings from 1 John. This is saving us the time of having to jump around so much later. 1 John and chapter 2, verse 3, we'll begin there and then go to chapter 3 and then end in chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And then in chapter 3 of verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then verse 18 to 21. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading for tonight. We're going to read Articles 9, 10, and 11 from the Canons of Dort. Our theme continues to be the perseverance of the saints, and in particular tonight, the assurance that saints come to have of this perseverance. That is, not just that is their own personal assurance that they will persevere to the end. That's what we're talking about tonight. So beginning at Article 9. Concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation, and concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith, by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which He has very plentifully revealed in His Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, Romans 8:16-17, and finally from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. And lastly, Article 11. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation, He also provides a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13, and by the Holy Spirit revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. So that's what we'll be looking at tonight, this assurance of perseverance, the assurance that a believer in Christ will persevere, not just any believer, the assurance that you can come, that I will persevere to the end. I pray the Holy Spirit will give me much aid tonight. This is a very serious topic. And it's kind of a tricky one. As you're trying to avoid giving carnal assurance, right? Of assuring people that who are in their sins, who hear of a doctrine of election and faith, that they're going to make it no matter how they live their life, right? And yet you don't want to put it, but you're guarding so that you can give consolation and comfort to true believers who have turned to Christ and trust in Him and face many difficulties, many doubts, many dangers. And you want to give them the assurance of their salvation in the true way. So it's tricky. It's kind of difficult. I pray that the Lord will help me. Maybe to begin, as we think about this doctrine, we'll start with this. How many of you thank God for your salvation in Christ? But are you certain that you have a part in it? Francis Turretin raised a kind of interesting point in his dogmatics on this. Because if there were no assurance given to us of our salvation, then how could we fittingly give thanks to God for it? It might not be ours. How do we thank God for a benefit if we're not certain it belongs to us? He says that kind of seems like trifling and not a real grateful testimony of gratitude from a soul, right? That sink in, right? We all thank God. We want to give God thanks for our salvation in Christ, but are we certain we have salvation in Christ so that we can truly give Him thanks for it because it belongs to us? Because I think you would all imagine, right? You think about when you like walk into a room, you're pretty certain that's your birthday gift there, right? You're really hoping that's yours because you've been asking for it, but until it's kind of put in your hands, right, and said, yeah, this is yours, and you're utterly confirmed, without a doubt, that's mine, right? There's always that kind of holding back, right? So we're talking about here, you know, being able to give God the glory and give Him thanks that for our salvation, because we're certain that it is our salvation, that we're in Christ and have a part and share in Jesus Christ. So I think when you start there, right, you kind of go, oh, this isn't like a throwaway doctrine, right? This is getting down to thanking God rightly and being able to thank Him from our hearts for salvation because we've been assured that we have it. Now we'll talk as we go through tonight, and you heard the readings. This doctrine isn't saying that we all have it all the time. This doctrine isn't saying if you don't have it because of whatever struggles, you're not a Christian. doctrine is getting down to very simply that it is a natural part of it. It is just a natural part of believing in Christ and growing up in it to come to this assurance that you belong to the Lord. You're His. He saved you. And out of that, we live our lives in Christ. So maybe if I could put it to you again in these ways. If you're a person who lacks peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, always wondering where you stand with God. If you're a person who lacks love and thankfulness to God, hard for you to love God. Hard for you to give thanks to Him. If you're a person that lacks strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, you might see other Christians right there running in the way well. They're cheerful in their service to the Lord, and you're no strength to do it. No strength to run. No cheer in your duties. Maybe because you lack assurance of salvation. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, says everything I just listed there, peace and joy in the Spirit, love and thankfulness to God, strength and cheerfulness and duty and obedience, these are all fruits of assurance. These come out of a sure knowledge that I'm saved and am in the way of preservation and will persevere in the faith, that it's from that come that peace and joy, love and thankfulness, strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. So I thought by starting there, we might sort of feel something of the doctrine and won't just float around as, that's nice teaching, but does it have anything for me, right, as a Christian? And it does everything for you as a Christian, right? Are we certain that we have a share in Christ? Even more, what we're getting at, what we're saying is, because it's denied by Roman Catholics. I don't know what they teach today. It was at this time. Denied by them. Denied by Arminians. That anybody could be assured of their salvation. And so what I hope to show from Scriptures tonight and show you is that, no, you can be assured. Not only that, God wants you to be assured. And it is natural as Christians to be assured of our salvation. It's not a higher echelon kind of teaching. It's something that God wants for you, your Father who's saved you, right? Something your Redeemer wants from you, your Lord who's bought you, that you would know you belong to Him and would have the peace and the joy in serving Him. Okay, so we're talking tonight about the infallible assurance of faith. Other teachings will allow for a fallible or a conjectural one, which is a fancy word for guess. You can be pretty certain. But can you be without error that you're saved? That's the mark of what we're saying here. Can you be with, just as much as God's word is infallible, right? Can't be wrong. Can you come to an infallible assurance that you belong to the Lord? That is, not be, I'm pretty certain I'm going to get to heaven, right? Or be in the new heavens and new earth. I'm pretty certain my sins are forgiven and God loves me. I'm pretty certain I have eternal life? Or can you be certain that you have? This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the probable persuasion that I or any other person may be saved. We're talking about the certainty that I or any other believer will be saved, is what we're talking about in the doctrine. So first, what we're going to do is establish from Scripture that infallible assurance is a biblical doctrine. It exists. Believers have had it and do have it. It's a part of faith in Christ. And then we're going to talk about what grounds this rest upon and then talk about how it can be assailed in different ways. So we're going to start with the fact of assurance. That's what Article 9 was about. The fact. It's a fact. I'm going to show you in Scripture here that there are men in Scripture who have testified under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they were saved men and were assured of their salvation. So it's a fact that there have been believers, there have been saved people who were certain, who testified to you in Scriptures, and you're going to be aware of them as I read some of them to you, like, oh, I never looked at it that way. That has shown you. So it's a fact. So the question is, do we have on record any believer who's had this experience, right? Your friend might have said it. Is there anybody in Scripture we can go to, right? Is there anybody in Scripture, is there any record of a believer in Scripture who has had this experience? And there is. Abraham's one of them. If you read in chapter 4 of Romans in verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What did God promise to Abraham? Remind us in Hebrews, it wasn't just Canaan and the seed. God had promised him a home, an eternal heavenly city and home, and was the maker of it, and God had commended his faith. So Abraham was absolutely certain of God's promise. And if you're certain of God's promise, you know you're going to inherit God's promise, because we'll talk about that God can't tell lies. So if you believe God's promise, and you're certain that you, and we'll talk about that, you can come to know that you certainly do believe God's promises, then you'll be saved. David's another example. You all know the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember what Nathan the prophet was inspired by God to come tell David? David sung about it. He recorded this in song for us. In 2 Samuel 12:13, Nathan says to David, or David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. God, the Lord's put away your sin, and you shall not die, you can be certain of your salvation. And David was. David went on in Psalm 32 to talk about the blessedness of the man whom God will not impute his sins to. And Paul uses that in Romans 4 to talk about the blessedness of God who imputes righteousness to us apart from works. That's our doctrine of justification there. David saying, I'm a justified man, not by what I did, by what God did. And he knew it. He so knew it that he wrote Psalm 23. And at verse 6, you know what Psalm 23 verse 6 says? Surely, not maybe, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As I told you, you were like, I've read that verse all my life, right? I didn't realize David was testifying to the assurance of salvation there. That's David testifying to the assurance of salvation. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How more certain can you testify to, David? That we're not, again, just to be clear, what we're talking about here, we're not talking about the objective assurance, right? We looked at that last week. We're not talking about all who believe will be saved, right? We're not talking about the plan and the gospel of Father electing and choosing Son dying, right? We're not talking about the objective. We're talking about can a believer come to know and be assured that, can a believer come and truly say from his heart in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days. That's what we're talking about. Can a believer come to know and be assured of his salvation? And here you have an example in Scripture of David testifying to his assurance of salvation. We'll go to Paul in Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with Romans chapter 8 and 38 and 39. Again, Paul says, I am sure of what? That neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor height nor depth right can do what? Separate me from the love of God and Jesus Christ. It's not fancy words, right? That's the truth. Paul's saying, I'm sure of this. He's not just saying that to say that. Paul is convinced. It's grounded in election. He's already talked about in the power of the Spirit. He's been called and has faith. But the point is, Paul is testifying, I am sure. I've looked at every single created thing in this universe, and I'm certain not a one of them can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it. That's a believer saying, I'm sure, I'm saved. I'm certain that I'm in a state of grace. I'm certain of glory. And I read that to you in 2 Timothy. You can turn there. That's why I picked these passages. Paul has got to the end of his life. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He doesn't say, there is waiting for me condemnation in hell. It's heaven or hell, right? Paul doesn't say that there is this, or maybe there's a crown of righteousness for me. Maybe there's an eternal inheritance. Paul says, the Lord will award to me on that day. And notice, Paul is not having assurance on the foundation of his office as an apostle, but as a believer. He says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved Jesus' appearing, right? Who believe in Jesus and love him. And the whole question would be, can I come to know I believe in Jesus and love him? Because if you come to know and be certain that you believe in Jesus and love him, you can be certain you're saved, right? But that's what, you know, we're talking about. I'm just trying to show you from Scripture that assurance is something believers have testified to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You've heard David's testifying to you that he is assured of his salvation. Paul has testified to you that he is certain of his salvation, personally, certain of. And he just told Timothy, in fact, in verse 18, right? How more clearly can you say it? The Lord will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Well, how can you be so sure, Paul? Why isn't it like a maybe he's going to rescue me from every evil and maybe bring me into his kingdom, right? But not the gospel. It's not God's grace. That's not God's mercy. It's not God's calling. It's certain. Paul is testifying, I'm certain that the Lord is going to rescue. I'm certain he's going to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So you've seen from Scripture, from David, Abraham, Paul, and I read Hebrews to say God had commended all their faith, right? Faith is assurance of the things hoped. We'll look at that more. All those saints who had faith and were commended had assurance of their salvation. So this is something I hope I've demonstrated to you from Scripture, and you can also show again to yourself or others. You will meet men. You'll meet David. You'll meet Abraham. You'll meet Paul, who tell you they were certain that they will be saved. And then you have to go, is that true or not, right? And is that for them or not? Oh, it's nice for Paul, but he's an apostle. It's nice for David, he's a king. Or it's nice for Abraham, he's the father of all faithful, right? These are eminent men. I can never get there right. That's not where Paul rested, right? Paul said, anybody can be certain of this. Who has loved the appearance of Jesus. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. So, it's a fact. Assurance is a fact. Men have had it. Men have told you they've had it. They've experienced this and they lived in this assurance of their salvation. So, David, surely mercy, God's mercies will follow me all the days, goodness. Paul, nothing will separate me. Jesus Christ will surely bring it in. You've heard all that. And the next part of our teaching here in Article 9 is it talks about that this assurance is really in accordance with the measure of their faith. I want to augment it to say this assurance is really in accordance with their faith. That's why we call it an assurance of faith. And I think there's a place where we might say the measure of their faith. I'm going to quote Francis Turretin here. In this way, the more the believer takes care not to wander from the path of holiness and the more adheres to his God by constant obedience, so much the more will he also be persuaded of the grace and love of God and of his salvation. So there's this idea, right, as we grow in our faith and the exercises of that faith and the trusting of the God, and here's where we begin to understand why it's so wonderful God tries our faith, why he puts us to test to see if we're going to come out. Now, God always knows we'll come out. God doesn't put us to a test to destroy us. That's Satan tempts us to destroy us. God puts us to trials that we might be refined and see our faith and see the reality of our faith. When everything else said, don't keep holding on and clinging, believing, we hold on and cling and believe that we can see how real our faith is and come that this is the real deal and be assured of our salvation. So it's in accordance with the measure of it. When we get to the next section, that's what I'm saying. I'd like to augment just to say it's really just in accordance with faith. If we understand about the nature of what faith is, how faith can lead us to have, right, this assurance. But we'll wait a minute. And then lastly, Article 9 just fills out a bit of the content of this salvation that we can be assured of, that we will remain living members of the Church of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and that we have eternal life. And that really is, in a nutshell, the content of saving faith. You can look all of that in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 6, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, right? His sins are forgiven, but he's passed from death into life. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. John 56, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's talking about being living members in Christ. Christ is in us and we are in him. So this idea of continuing as living members in the body of Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven, will not come into judgment, and they'll have eternal life and raised up. That really is that content of our salvation that we are assured of by our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on. That's the fact of assurance. You've met men in Scripture who testify to you that their assurance and briefly pointed out that this assurance that they had was in proportion to the measure of their faith, or this assurance that they had was in accordance with the faith that they had in Jesus Christ or in the promises of God. Well, what are the grounds of assurance? What does this assurance rest upon? Look at it this way. Where does assurance even get off the ground? And canons of Dort give us three things of which are the grounds of our assurance. First, it tells us that assurance is not derived from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word. And that's just letting us know there's not some secret church tradition. There's not something above and beyond the Bible, beyond Scripture. This isn't something that God gives some people as a flash of special revelation. That's not the way you come to have this assurance of your salvation. So it's not from special private revelation. But where does it come from? First place it tells us that it comes from is from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. As you're well aware, beloved, God has promised to believers in Christ an eternal life. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, right, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? That's a gospel promise. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, this is God's promise, you will not perish, but have eternal life. God spells these out further in the new covenant. I hope and pray every single one of you can spout the covenant promises off like that right now. And if you can't, don't go to sleep tonight without being able to do it. These are our promises sealed to us in Jesus' blood that I will write my law in your hearts. Right? That's a promise from God. God's going to change us. God's going to be our God, right? This is what we go and plead to God, right? As believers in Jesus, these are our promises. You said you'll change me, change me. You said you'll always be my God and never cast me off. Sealed to me in the blood of Jesus, testified in the sacraments, right? God promised that we'll know him and that our sins are forgiven, right? Every believer in Christ, every communicant member for certain should have those memorized and know them because that's what's being testified to you. That's what's being sealed to you in the supper as you receive Christ. Those are God's promises to us. But again, so he spells out a little bit the promises to us in Christ. And God cannot lie in his promises in Hebrews chapter 6. So God promised, we're looking at the grounds of this assurance. How do we come to be assured of our salvation? Right? Faith that is believing God's promises. It's clear that God has promised eternal life to those who believe in Jesus. God spells out a little more what those promises are. The new covenant, forgiveness of sins. He'll be your God. He'll change your heart. All that, you'll know him for those who believe in Jesus. And God cannot lie, but right, he assures us. God acts to assure his people of his promises. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. You see there, God can't lie. He gives a promise. That's certain it's going to happen. And then he gives Abraham an oath that Abraham might really be certain it's going to happen. Well, God gives us sacraments today to signify his grace to us and to seal his promises. That's why the words of institution are so important to the supper. But that is God's act. Don't think of this as a human act, as a human ordinance. The supper, baptism, are God's ordinances to seal to us his promises. That truly, as we've been washed by the water, we've been cleansed in turn. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and made new. Truly right, as we eat the body and blood in Jesus Christ, we're in him and have eternal life and our sins are forgiven, right? That is God acting to seal his promises and confirm us in Christ. So we're assured because God's promised us, right, as believers in Jesus, that our sins are forgiven. God has promised us he will be our God if we receive Jesus Christ. Those are his promises. God's promise is that everybody who believes in the Son, he will give eternal life. And so it is faith. It is believing those promises that therefore assure us of salvation. Because we're going, God said it. God says, if I believe on the Son, my sins are forgiven. God says, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. And that is what assures us. That's one of the grounds that assures us of our salvation. God's promise and faith in his promise. Let me ask you this question. Is it faith if we doubt? No, it's not. Do we doubt? Yes. Does doubt mean that we don't have saving faith and won't persevere? No, that's one of the things we wrestle with. But the Bible's very clear. Faith is not doubting. Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is assurance of things hoped for. Not doubt about what things are hoped for, but assured. And having assurance of those things. In Mark 11, Jesus talks to us about praying in faith. And in Mark 11, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown to the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, will be done for him, right? Whoever believes and doesn't doubt in his heart, believing and doubting are opposites. And you get that also in Mark 9:24, right? Lord, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief, because I don't really believe. So, doubting. So faith is not doubting. Faith is being certain. Faith is saying, God, you've promised this, and I believe it. You've said, I will not die if I receive your Son. My sins will be forgiven if I receive your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, people do doubt that. But you see, that's not believing. That's doubting. And you can most certainly turn to Jesus Christ and say, I believe, help my unbelief, right? But what's he going to do? Help you believe the promise. Help you to accept that. Because it's sinful, right? If God's promise and we doubt his promise, it's saying maybe God isn't so truthful as we think, as he says he is, right? And you understand that it's a sinful, it's a spiritual problem. Here's a question. Can you be certain that you have faith? So faith is not doubting. Faith is certain. But can anybody be certain they have faith? Paul seemed to think you could be certain that you have faith. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, Paul can hardly tell us to examine ourselves to come to the knowledge that we're in the faith. If Paul didn't think anybody could ever come to the knowledge that they are in the faith and are actually believing in Jesus Christ. And you're going, why is this important? I'll tell you why it's important. There's another example real quick, though. We're also bound in this life to make confession of faith. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, right, we need to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks. We need to be able to be ready to confess what we believe. Romans 10:9, right? Whoever confesses with their mouth, right, and believes in their heart that God has raised them from the dead, right, will be saved. But the whole question is, since we're bound to make confession of faith, if we can never be certain that we are believing and have faith, how can we sincerely make confession of faith? I don't think any of our youth are here tonight for that, but think about that when you make confession of faith. If you can never have a certain knowledge that you believe, remember, faith is true, God's promised it. Can I come and know that I am actually a believing person and really believe? The reason I'm raising this up is because there are people who teach you can't know that you actually believe. And the Bible makes it clear that that's strange, since the Bible tells us we have to make a confession of faith in order to be saved. We have to believe in Jesus. We have to confess that with our mouth. Well, how can we make a sincere confession of faith before God if we weren't certain that we're actually believing these things, right? But then if you're certain that you're believing these things, then you're certainly believing and you're certainly going to be saved, right? Because God said you'll be saved if you believe. You get how it goes around. That's why it's the assurance of faith. And the question is, do I have faith? And I come to know that. And yes, you can. Here's the second grounds. Second grounds of our assurance comes from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are God's children and heirs. Not heirs of a corruptible inheritance here in this world, but heirs of an incorruptible and eternal inheritance, right? Heirs of everlasting life. And so the point being made here is the Spirit's testimony true or false? You know, I don't know where you personally stand with this doctrine, if this is something you deny or what, but this is really aimed at, right, the deniers of this doctrine. The Bible says that God's Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're His children. And the whole question then becomes, does the Spirit testify to us truly or falsely, right? Because the Spirit's testifying. Is it a true testimony or a false testimony? And obviously, it's blasphemous to say it's false because the Holy Spirit's God. So it must be a true testimony. The Spirit in the Bible is called the Spirit of Truth. He's called a witness. He's called a scribe because He writes the law in our hearts, which is a certain writing from God. He's called a seal because He seals to us our redemption, making it certain to us. He's called an earnest. He's called a deposit. The whole work, if you look at the Spirit in the New Testament, some of its whole work is to give us assurance that our sins are forgiven and we've been redeemed by Christ because we have His Spirit in us. Because He's the down payment of the inheritance to come. He's the first part. So the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to lead believers into the assurance that you are saved and you belong to Christ. And really to deny the Spirit's witness is really to deny that God can communicate clearly to us and certainly to man, right? Think about that. This is one of the things I really found myself reacting strongly against this week, against people who deny this doctrine, is it says so clearly the Spirit testifies with our spirits, telling us that we're God's children. That's the Spirit's witness to us. You are a child of God. You are an heir. Now, if you read the exegesis on this, there's a lot of debate on how exactly he does it. That's not really the point. You don't need to know exactly the mode in which he does it. We need to know that he does it. That his work in us, and it's evident that work, I'll quote Calvin in a moment, because we cry out to God like his children, right? And that's the Spirit's witness in us. And so the people that deny this doctrine, I'm going, you're really denying that God can communicate clearly and certainly to us in some way. Because the Spirit surely doesn't give false testimony to someone that they're a child of God. He must give certain and sure testimony to whomever he's witnessing to that they're God's children. Now, I'll quote Calvin, it's really good. For we must ever hold fast this principle, and he's writing on this text in Romans 8, that we do not rightly pray to God unless we are surely persuaded in our hearts that He is our Father when we so call Him with our lips. To this is a corresponding part that our faith has no true evidence except we call upon God. It is not then without reason that Paul brings us to this test, shows that it then only appears how truly anyone believes when they who have embraced the promises of grace or the promise of grace exercise themselves in prayer. One of those true evidences, you're asking yourself, am I believing in the promises of God? Am I believing in Christ and believing in the gospel? The question would be, do you pray and call out upon God as Father? That's an evidence of believing. That's biblical too, Romans 10, 13 and 14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him whom not believed? There can be no saying I believe without a subsequent calling upon God, right? Those who believe call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And as Calvin says, it's one of the evidences that we have of our faith and belief is, do we call upon God in prayer? Lastly, the grounds is God's promise to us. God does not tell lies. God surely promises us to believers in Christ of eternal life. The Spirit surely witnesses with our spirits that we're God's children in Christ. And finally, it derives from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. I read all those places in 1 John. I'm not going to belabor them, but you heard John saying, and this was part of John's ministry in that letter, was there was a church split. The thing was, when the people who left that church left, they didn't go saying, yeah, we're not Christians anymore. They went going saying, you guys aren't the true Christians. We're the ones and we're out of here. And so they're left going. And John writes this whole letter to assure them, you're believers. Your sins are forgiven. You can know. John uses strong language. You can know that you've come to know God if you keep his commandments. You can know by your love for the saints that you have passed from death to life. I remind you, we don't die again in Christ. He's risen forever. If you pass from death to life, that is an everlasting change. And John saying, I wrote to you that you who believe in Jesus Christ might know that you have eternal life. So John was pretty certain that you could have the knowledge that you have eternal life and are saved, and told you, here's some ways. He even said, right, this will help you in your prayer life. This is why this serious pursuit of holiness, walking in God before a good conscience, is so important. Because then you can go before God and assure yourself, right? You can have that boldness and confidence that I am serving my God and walking in his ways. I'm doing this pleasing. Nobody's saying perfection. And God knows you're a weak, helpless sinner in yourself too, right? That's not what we're dealing with. But he also knows when your heart's been changed. He also knows when your purpose of your heart is to serve him and love him. And he's saying you can go before God and assure your conscience before him. It's something that you can have through this pursuit of life. And if you ask me, we say, Pastor Young, why are you certain of your salvation? This is a big one for me, because I know who I was 10 years ago. And I know who I am today. And I didn't do it. And that I'm certain of. And God's word tells me what he began, he'll finish. So this is one where I draw strong, strong consolation. All of them. Make use of all of them. I encourage you, depending where you have, to make use of all of these grounds. So this is definitely a strong ground for me. When I look at the life I lead now and know that that wasn't me. It wasn't by my strength. I cried out to Jesus and he's done it and has been doing it. So truly we can come to know this. This certainty is not granted to us without the use of means in a way of holiness. And what we mean by that is, God doesn't give you the certainty of your assurance if you're just living a sinful life. Right? If you're not making use of his means of grace through word and sacrament and prayer, striving against your sin, right? All that, it's through that that God gives you this assurance that you belong to him as you are making use of these means and in that path of holiness. Now, finally, let's look at the assailing of our assurance and we'll end there. I know, thank you for your patience. Let me read this quote from Turretin. This was gold to me as I read it. I think this just really nailed this doctrine. He says, the doubting of the saints is a mark of infirmity, weakness, not a support of uncertainty. Roman Catholics say, y'all, people, that saints doubt, that's a fact, right? He's saying that is a mark of infirmity and not to support the doctrine that says nobody can know. So you need to stay tied to the priest or the sect leader because he can give you assurance. Doubting, it shows what may sometimes be done in fact. Yes, people doubt. Not what ought to happen in right. Because again, faith doesn't doubt. We ought not doubt God. So that it is not to be praised and referred to the virtue of humility as the Romanists hold. They say, this is just me being humble. Who could really say, right? I don't want to be so bold as to presume to say that I'm certainly going to be saved. This is me exercising humility. But it is to be striven against earnestly and to be deplored as a depraved weakness belonging to the remains of sin. Now, I'm not saying that to beat anybody up here who is struggling and wants to know assurance, right? That's not the point of this. It's the point to say to us what he's saying. It is depraved weakness belonging to the remains of sin that we should strive against. Right? Through the means of grace, through prayer, through the word, through the sacraments. And it can only be of sin in us that we would not listen to the testimony of the Spirit in us. That we would not believe the promises of God and be assured of that salvation because he's promised it. So I just really think he said it very well there. 2 Peter tells us we should make our election and calling sure. Assurance is the fruit, right, of the confirmed in the Lord and of an exercised senses, right? As we add to our faith, I remind you, right, you add to your faith all these virtues. As you add to your receiving Christ and believing knowledge and temperance and love and all these things, right? This assurance is something you, the confirmed in the Lord, get. The exercise in their sins, or he's talking about something you grow in as you mature in Christ, this sense of assurance. And lastly, I'll just give you this Turton quote. And in the practice of faith, I prefer sometimes to hear the groans of the mourner than the laughter of one exulting, not so much by faith as by opinion. It often happens that they who presume deceive themselves, but those who sigh and with the publican are afraid to lift up their eyes still have the thing itself which they do not see. Behold that Jesus present whom they seek and do not recognize him. The others, however, afterwards perceive that they which think they have rested away from them. He's talking about some people presume that they're in Christ and they don't have any sure foundation of it. But like that publican who went before the Lord and couldn't even lift up his head, right, and said, Lord, have mercy on me. He had Christ. His groans and his sighs and his weakness. So again, this isn't tying so much, you know, so just thought that was helpful in the practice of faith. Real faith is crying out to God for mercy. Real faith is calling upon God and asking his forgiveness. So then, beloved, if you have true faith in Christ, then you can be certain that you are in a state of grace. And furthermore, you can be certain of your election, which that's the source of your faith. And of your future glory, which is the outcome of your faith. So may God give you that assurance if you don't have it. May you seek to make your calling and election sure, that you may give God a sure and fitting praise and thanks for your salvation in Christ, that you may know that it's yours. Do not think it's presumptuous to think and say, I'm saved and one of God's elect. That is right and good if you truly are. Because you are walking in the way of holiness, right, through faith in Christ and making use of the means of grace and believing God's promises and trusting in Christ. So may God give you that assurance so that you can love him and thank him and have peace and joy. You can have strength and cheer as you serve him now and forever in Jesus Christ. Amen.